There is no possible situation that can come into the life of a believer that has not been anticipated and provided for by promises that are in the Word of God. In my Sunday school, I once said to the children that I'd give $10 to any boy or girl that could imagine a promise that they'd like to see in the Bible that is not already there. I might as well have offered $1 million. You can't think of anything in the line of a promise that is not already in the Bible. And I'll prove it to you. I'll give you three, and if you can top it and get around the inclusiveness of this, why, you'll see the impossibility of even thinking so. For example, in Romans 8:32, it says, "He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not also with him freely give us all things?" And in Ephesians 1:3, it says, "We have been blessed with all spiritual blessings in the heavenly places in Christ." And in Matthew 6:33, the Lord Jesus said, "Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you." And in Psalm 84:11, it says, "No good thing will he withhold from them that walk uprightly." So that includes absolutely anything that the heart could conceive. The promises are there. Well, how to get through and catch them? Well, first of all, you've got to know that you have the need and go to the Word of God in order to find the promise that fits your need. I can remember as a boy in my teens, I had the opportunity of studying with Dr. R.A. Torrey, and one day he was teaching on a verse in James 1 where it says, "If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, who giveth to all men liberally and upbraideth not." Now he said, what is the prerequisite of getting wisdom? What must you have in order to have wisdom? And a lot of the students said, ask. Well, he said, before that, nobody could see it until he pointed out that in order to have wisdom, that promise is, if any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, that the important thing is knowing that you lack it. The reason that a lot of people don't get the wisdom of God is they don't think they need it. They think they can get along all right. And in fact, most of you people, if you analyze your lives day by day, the way you are in school, in office, in store, in shop, in factory, in your neighborhood, dealings with friends and acquaintances, why, your life is a sort of a muddle through. You say, well, I use common sense and go right ahead. In spite of the fact that God says, don't ever trust your common sense. It says so flatly in the Scripture, "Trust in the Lord with all thine heart and lean not unto thine own common sense," thine own understanding. "In all thy ways acknowledge him, and he will direct thy path." Now the Christian must become familiar with the promises. Exactly as you teach a child to know a nickel and a dime and a quarter so that he can not be cheated and he can get along by knowing the difference, you must know the promises. There was an Armenian that had to appear before the United States Senate in a question about the manufacture of caps. And they were talking to this man, and he kept his business records in Arabic. And they were trying to find out how much profit he'd made. And they said, "You don't read and write English, do you?" He said, "No, I know 8 other languages." Well, they said, "You're illiterate in English." And he said, "Not in money." In other words, he knew a $10 bill from a $20 bill. And there are a lot of people that are exactly that way. They're not illiterate in these things. That's the first and the most important thing to him. Well, the first and the most important thing to us is that we should not be illiterate in the promises, that we should study to show ourselves approved unto God, that you should know how much you have. For the promises are there, and first of all, we will have to come to the place where we see the promises, lay hold upon them, and begin to apply them in faith, believing them. Now, I want to give you 2 verses, and I want you to balance these 2 verses together. I hope that some of you can take a pencil and write this down on a piece of paper and go home and look these promises up afterwards. Because here are 2 promises, and I want to put them side by side and have you see the tremendous difference. See why it is that some people come into church and go out better, and some people come into church and go out worse. There are some people that come in and listen to the preaching of a sermon and go out worse, the Bible tells us. And there are some people that come in and listen to a sermon and go out better. And the answer is found in these two verses. In Hebrews 4:2, it is, and in 1 Thessalonians 2:13. Now in Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 2, it says this, "The word preached did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in them that heard it." The word that preached did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in them that heard it. While in 1 Thessalonians 2:13 it says, "When you received the word of God, which you heard of us, you received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which effectually worketh also in you that believe." Now what the Bible is saying here is that everybody goes to church with a bowl, you might say. And the preacher comes and spoons out the sermon, and it lands in your bowl. And in some cases it's absorbed, and in some cases it splashes right out. Why? Well, it depends whether or not you have faith in your bowl. If you've come and said, "Lord, I want to be fed, I want to grow, I want to have that which can work in my life. Thou hast spoken, this is thy true word, I want to believe," then the word of God will effectually work in those that believe. While the Bible flatly states that the same word can come to others and will not do anything for them, not being mixed with faith in them that believe. It's so important that it be in the right order and that it be mixed with faith. I remember when I was a small boy, my mother told me one day when she was making a cake that I could make a cake someday. I said, "Mother, can I make a cake someday?" She said, "Yes, someday." Now be very careful when you make a promise like that to your child. For the day came when Mother was out and the cook was away, and the time came and I thought, well, now this is a good day for me to fulfill that promise that Mother made. So I went out and I got a cookbook. And I got a big bowl, and I looked in the cookbook, and I read all the ingredients, the list of ingredients. And it said so much flour, so I put that much flour in the bowl. It said so many eggs, so I poured that in. I just took and dumped everything in the bowl. I didn't read the lower part, how you had to fold this in, and then do this, and then do that, and add one thing to the other. And so I just took and put them all together. And now I had learned how to grease a pan, and divide it into three layers, and I put them away. But boy, that cake was stale, flat, and unprofitable. It was not mixed right, you see. Now, in exactly the same way as when you make a cake, you've got to take something and fold this into it and add this. God says the first thing you have to have in your bowl is faith in God. You have to believe it. Now, what is it to believe God? Well, what is it to believe a friend? If any of you know what it is to believe a promise, you know what it is to believe God. If any of you know what it is to believe a timetable about a bus or an airplane or a railroad train, you know what it is to believe in God. If any of you know what it is to believe a radio announcement, you know what it is to believe in God. If any of you know what it is to believe an advertisement about a sale in a grocery store or any place else, you know what it is to believe in God. If any of you know what it is to believe in someone's promise that they will marry you and that you go out and begin to buy the ring and make a down payment on the furniture, why, you know what it is to believe in God. It's just as simple as that. Faith in God is the same as faith in anybody else. And in fact, in 1 John chapter 5 and verse 10, it says, "If we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater." That is, if you believe information clerks and telephone operators and radio announcers, well, why on earth don't you believe God? Because they can be mistaken, God says, but he cannot. Now, I want to take the promises of God and bring them out of the realm of bonds and stocks that you can't cash and bring them down to the realm of common pieces of currency that you can live by day and exchange for everything we need in life. There are promises. All of the promises of God are there, thousands of them, all promises. Someone says thousands, and I say yes, thousands of promises. And you have to ask yourself, what is a promise? And I tell you that there are promises, of course, if you do this, I will do that. Anyone can tell that's a promise. But there are promises in the very names of Jesus. In his, "Thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sin." You go down the street and you see a sign that says John Jones, DDS, And there's a promise that if you have a toothache, there's a man that will undertake to cure it. You go down the street and you see a sign that says Brown, Jones, and Smith, lawyers. And there's a promise that if someone sues you, you can take your troubles to them and they'll go to court for you. Just the sign is a promise. It's a name of a man who's a doctor, a dentist, a lawyer, and it's a promise that he's there to help you. And we open the Word of God and we read in the Word of God the name of God. And we find that it's a strong tower and that the righteous runneth into it and is safe. Now, I want to divide promises, however, into several groups and show you how we need these promises in different things in life. First of all, there are the promises of salvation. We've got to know these promises of salvation in our ABC Christian living, because the promises of salvation are greatly needed to strengthen young believers as to the assurance of their own salvation. I'll give you my own experience. I grew up in a home where the gospel was known, and I went to evangelistic meetings from time to time, and I joined the church at a certain period in my childhood. And then when I was in my middle teens, I came to the place where I had had a definite transaction with Christ, and I thought of Him as my Savior. And this was wonderful, and 3 or 4 days later, something happened in my life. I forget what it was, but something that took the freshness away from my commitment to Christ, and the question came to me, well, are you truly saved? The devil loves to come to a new Christian and say, well, you just see, you had an evil thought, you just had a jealous thought, you just had a burst of anger, you just lost your temper, are you really saved? And it was a wonderful thing to go back to Christ, and I can remember so well. I said, well, Lord, maybe I got lost again. See, I was ignorant. I didn't know the Bible at all. But I said, Lord, I'll just go right back to the Bible, and I'll go right back to Christ and take Him all over again as my Savior. And I now believe in Christ as my Savior. So then I got saved over again, I thought. A few days later, the same thing happened over again. I said, well, Lord, if I didn't do it right before, I'll do it all over again right now. And I kept coming that way. And pretty soon, every time I was tempted to doubt my salvation, I ran right to Christ, and pretty soon Satan saw to it that I was not tempted to doubt my salvation anymore, because he did not want me running to Christ. Now, of course, I was ignorant. I thought that I had to be saved over and over and over and over again, but that's not true. You sang, you must be born again. Thank God. You don't have to sing it, you must be born again and again and again and again and again, although there are some people... There are some people that have that false doctrine, but certainly it is not biblical. But it's a great thing to have these promises to which we can return again and again and again in our baby days when we first are coming to the awareness of our relationship to Christ. And these are the verses, the promises that we must have. You must have such a promise as, there is therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. Isn't that tremendous? There is therefore now no condemnation. Romans 8:1. There is therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. What a promise we have in Acts 13:39. By Christ, all who believe are justified from all things from which they could not be justified by the law of Moses. For by grace are ye saved through faith. And that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Titus 3:5, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy hath He saved us by the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit. And we all know, of course, John 3:16, that God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Then there's a verse that I think is the greatest verse in the Bible. And if someone says John 3:16, I say, I don't care how much you think of John 3:16, I agree with you. And then I'll put Romans 4:5 even higher. If you think that John 3:16 is a mile above anything else, I say Romans 4:5 is 2 miles above. And if you want to put John 3:16 at 10 miles, I'll put Romans 4:5 at 20 miles. For here is this verse. To him that worketh not, but believeth on Him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted unto him for righteousness. When we understand the true meaning of that, we understand what God does is that he comes down to the man who's dead in sin, and he quickens him, makes him alive, and that God says, I count him as justified. And we recognize the tremendous importance of the fact that salvation begins in heaven, that salvation begins in the heart of God, and that God reaches down to an ungodly man, and while he is still ungodly, says, that man is as perfect as Christ, and takes him out of death and into life. And then sanctification begins its long, slow process. But justification is there, first of all, to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted unto him instead of righteousness. How wonderful it is to have the common coin of these simple promises and to say, I know I'm saved because there is the Word of God. There is the place where I met the Lord Jesus Christ. Then in the second place, in addition to these ABC promises on salvation, we need to have the promises that God will pardon us when we sin and that he will maintain us in fellowship with him. For all of us, after we're saved, we still have the old Adamic nature. You see, you're born with one nature, but you're born again with a second nature. An unsaved man has only one nature. A Christian has two natures. In the Bible, we have Jacob, the crook. And then he met God, and God changed his name and called him Israel, Prince with God. Jacob was the name of his old nature, and Israel was the name of his new nature. The Lord Jesus met Simon, which means wishy-washy, flabby, weak. And the Lord said, thou art Simon, thou shalt be Peter. And Peter was the name of his new life and new nature when he was made a partaker of the divine nature. Saul of Tarsus, the Lord met him and his name was changed to Paul. Saul had one nature, Paul had two. And there is the exact thing that happens with every one of us. And we have to know that even though we are saved, that the old nature still drags down and that it's with us and that it's never eradicated, and that it's necessary for us day by day by day to know how to deal with sin when it arises from our old nature. How wonderful it is, therefore, to have such promises as 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And 1 John 2:1, my little children, these things write I unto you that ye sin not. But if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, who is the propitiation for our sins, and not only for ours, but also for the sins of the whole world. So that when you're aware that your old nature has broken out, you can go right back to the Father and say, Father, thy child is here, and I need cleansing. And day by day, he will cleanse you and return you to the place of fellowship with himself. In the third place, we need the whole set of promises that God will never forsake his people. How wonderful it is to know that God will never forsake us, but that we're his from eternity to eternity. The promises that it is totally impossible for us to fall away and be lost. That a person having been justified and made alive in Christ, God has made them alive in Christ, and that they can never, never get out of Christ. We need such promises, therefore, as Philippians 1:6, being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ, which put in modern American says that God never starts anything he doesn't finish. God never reaches down and takes hold of a soul and brings that man on into true life without intending to carry it all the way through. We need such promises as Hebrews 13:5, where we have the great, great promise that he says, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. In the original Greek, there are three negatives there, the strongest possible way of expressing impossibility. In fact, the man who wrote the hymn, How Firm a Foundation, Ye Saints of the Lord, in the last verse of it, he was really translating Hebrews 13. The soul that on Jesus hath leaned for repose, I will not desert to his foes. That soul though all hell should endeavor to shake, I'll never, no, never, No, never forsake. That's right out of Hebrews 13. Then we need such promises as John 10, 27 and 8. My sheep hear my voice. I know them. They follow me. And I give unto them 6 months life. Oh, no, that would be no gospel. If God gave you 6 months life, you'd say, well, if I get killed in the next 5.5 months, I'll go to heaven. But boy, if I live more than 6 months, I have lost my chances. That would be no gospel. If God gave you 10-year life, you'd be perfectly safe for 9 years and 364 days, but after that, you'd be on your own again. But God gave you the only kind of life that is ever mentioned in the Bible, eternal life. And he says, my sheep hear my voice, I know them, they follow me, and I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall anyone pluck them out of my hand. My Father which gave them me is greater than all, and no one shall pluck them out of my Father's hand. And little Willie in Sunday school, they said to him, aren't you afraid you'll slip through his fingers? And he said, I am one of the fingers. You know, that's a tremendous thing to know that we've been made a member of the body of Christ and are a part of him. In my church in Philadelphia, it's always my custom when I finish preaching to go down to the back of the church, shake hands with hundreds of people as they go out. And in the course of shaking the hands, I take hold of the hand of somebody and I talk to them as they go by and then I reach for the hand of the next person. Very frequently I have the hand of one person while I'm still talking to another person and turn to look to see whose hand I have. This one man, I always know who it is because he was in an accident and he had two fingers cut out. When I get hold of his hand, I got a thumb, a first finger, and a little finger, and I know him immediately. Well, believe me, dear friends, it is not going to be that when we get to heaven and take the hand of Christ, we'll say, why, Lord, you got a finger missing. How did that happen? Well, that's one of my Christians that got away from me. No, no, dear friends, that is not going to be true. The body of Jesus Christ is not going to be paraplegic. He is not going to be in heaven without a finger, without a foot, without a hand. And when you were born again, you were made a member of the body of Christ. And that's why he says, no man shall pluck them out of my Father's hand, out of my hand. Well, someone says, are you teaching that as long as you believe, you can do as you please? Oh, no, 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 far from it. What I'm teaching is that when you're in the body of Christ, you're going to begin to act like the body of Christ. In fact, look very carefully at the marks of the sheep in this passage. I have a friend just outside of Philadelphia who has a magnificent estate. And one day I went over to see him several years ago, and he took me out to show me his prize sheep. He has some of the finest sheep in the world. Sheep that had won prizes, thousands of dollars out at the Chicago Stock Show. And there was a lamb, one of the most beautiful things I'd ever seen. And I said, my, what a beautiful lamb. And he reached over and caught it by the wool in the middle of the back, lifted it up, put his hand under the lamb's ear. And I saw right away that someone had cut little notches in the lamb's ear. And he said, 572. And I said, what's that? He says, well, we have a code, and when the lamb is born, we just notch numbers in the lamb's ears so we know who he is. So he said, he dropped it and went over to the lambing room, turned to 572. He says, well, that ought to be a beautiful lamb. He says, his father was a $10,000 ram, first prize in the Chicago Stock Show, and the mother I brought in from England, the $2,000 ewe, finest stock in the world. So I said, your sheep are marked in the ear? He said, yes. I said, did you ever notice that the Bible says that his sheep are marked in the ear and the foot? He said, no. Well, I said, Jesus says, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And so it's a great thing to know that the Lord's sheep are marked in the ear and the foot. And that is certain, you see. And these promises are there, that he has taken us, that we are in him, and that the moment we are in him, he has given us eternal life, and thus we're marked in the ear and marked in the foot. In the fourth place, we need promises, not only the promises of salvation, the promises of pardon, and the promises that God will never forsake us. We need promises for daily victory over sin. Well, they're there. Romans 6:14. What a wonderful promise. Sin shall not have dominion over you, for you're not under law, but under grace. The flesh lusteth against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh, Galatians 5:16. And the two are contrary to each other, but if you walk in the spirit, you shall not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. What a tremendous promise. And 1 Corinthians 10:13, there hath no temptation taken you, but such is common to man. God is faithful, who will not permit that you be tempted above that you're able, but will with the temptation make a way of escape that you may be able to bear it. Now those are flat promises that the devil is not going to get you all the way down. Since television has come, there are many people that have seen wrestling matches that never saw wrestling matches before. Now, if you ever see a wrestling match on television, you'll see the referee go around and get down on the floor, and he begins to stick his hand under the back of the men that are wrestling. What's he trying to feel? Well, I'll tell you. You see, a man's back has four corners. There are the two shoulder blades, and there are the two hips. And in wrestling, in order to win, you've got to get your opponent 3 points down. You only have two hips? Why, the match isn't over, and the man who has two hips down may throw the other fellow over in a moment and be on top himself. If the two shoulders are down and that's all, that's not the victory. If one hip and one shoulder is down, that's not the victory. You've got to get 3 points down. Well, the promise of God is this. In our wrestling match with Satan, you may get 2 points down from time to time because it's a rough and tumble affair. But God says the Christian will never be 3 points down. Sin shall not have dominion over you. Now, it would be a wonderful promise if it said sin may not have dominion over you. For then you'd say, well, there's the possibility and I'll shoot at it. But that isn't what it says. God says that in your life, sin shall not have dominion over you. You'll be buffeted. You'll be knocked down. But sometimes when you're knocked down and you say, Lord, look where sin has brought me, all of a sudden you'll discover that there the Lord Jesus meets you, brings you back, brings you out, cleanses you, restores you, makes you strong, and you walk stronger than you ever did before. And here are these great promises of victory. Now, I must skip over most of this because I have so much here that's so rich that it would take us far, far more than the time I have. I never preach like Paul preached. Paul preached till midnight, and a man fell asleep, fell out the window, and broke his neck. Paul went and raised him from the dead and went on and preached till morning. Well, since I can't do that, I always try to stop. But it's important for us to realize how much there is. I'll just read you the outline of my next point, that the fifth category of promises that we need are promises that God will give us grace to live a life that will be pleasing to Him. There's the promise that He'll teach us in Psalm 32 and verse 8. There's the promise that He'll keep our hearts in tune. There's the promise that He'll guide us. A promise that He'll cause us to fear Him. And a promise that He'll cause us to love Him. There are several promises, oh so many, that He will make us joyful, filled with joy. So many promises that He will make the Word of God profitable to us as we submit ourselves to it. There are promises that He will cause us to trust Him. There are promises that He will strengthen us to serve Him. There are promises that He will hear us when we pray and that He'll answer our prayers. There are promises that He will accept our service and our worship when we come to Him. All of these things, every part of life, there are these promises there in the Word of God. Then in the sixth place, there are a whole set of promises that we need that God will comfort us in every trial, in every difficulty, no matter what it is, that God will be with us in our difficulties. In John 14:16, He tells us that He will send us another comforter who will guide us into all truth. What a wonderful promise that is. I'm so sorry that in the United States they took the word comforter and gave it to a soft and a downy quilt on the bed and call it a comforter, because that's not what the Bible means by a comforter. See, the word comforter, C-O-M, is Latin for with, and F-O-R-T, fort, is to strengthen, as in fort, fortress, fortify. And comforter is a strengthener with her. It's not a quilt on a bed. It's a ramrod down your backbone. That's what it is. It's something that's to make you stand. And that's what the Comforter is. I will send you another Comforter. I'll give you a ramrod that will enable you to stand up and face life. You know, the most comfortable passage in all the Bible is in 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verses 3 and 4. You listen, I'm going to read you two verses and count how much comfort there is here. First of all, it says, from the Lord Jesus Christ, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, who comforteth us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort them which are in any trouble by the comfort wherewith we ourselves are comforted of him. Isn't that a lot of comfort? The God of all comfort. Five times there, he says that he's going to strengthen us, that he's going to fortify us, that he will be with us in times of trouble. We have, if you have a loved one die, you go to the funeral. But God says, comfort one another with these words, 1 Thessalonians 4, that ye sorrow not as others who have no hope. God says, I'm with you, I know what I'm doing, and I take you through all trouble. 2 Corinthians 12:9, how I have proved, 2 Corinthians 12:9, where God says, my grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. And that's true. His strength is made perfect in weakness. It's wonderful, you see. This is a partnership for life. Here, I'll show you what I mean by partnership. A GI comes home, and he goes down to the bank and says, Mr. Banker, I've got an idea. You know, I was in the Army, and I was in electronics, and I learned a whole lot about radar and about TV and so on. And I believe I can make some money for you. Now, I don't have any money. I'm just a GI, but I got a lot of experience. Now, if you'll put up some money, I'll put up the experience. And I think we could make some money. And if I had a little shop for radio and TV, and the banker says, well, I'll advance the money. So they go in partnership. This man furnishes the experience. This man furnishes the money. And there are thousands of businesses that are started in that partnership. One man furnishes the money. Another man furnishes the experience. Now God says, come into business with me. Let's go into partnership. You furnish the weakness, and I'll furnish the strength. You bring in your nothingness, and I'll give everything. You put in your weakness, says God, I furnish the strength. You put in your sin, and I put in my righteousness. This is the partnership that God asked. God says, there's only one thing I won't understand, that I won't stand for a moment. If you come along and say, but God, I think I got something entirely of my own that I can put in. God says, that busts the partnership immediately. For I will not mix the things that are mine with the things that are yours. You've got to take the place that you're a bankrupt, that you have nothing of your own. You sing it, Jesus paid it all. And you sing, for nothing good have I, whereby thy grace to claim, I'll wash my garments white in the blood of Calvary's Lamb. Jesus paid it all. We wouldn't have any gospel at all if we sang, Jesus paid it 90%, only 10% I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain, he washed it light pink. That would be no gospel. That would be no gospel at all. But the minute we can say, Jesus paid it all, we're in business with the Lord. That's it. And he says, my grace is sufficient for thee. My strength is made perfect in weakness. So when trouble comes, when you lose your job, when someone dies, when someone is sick, when the doctor tells you you've got a great crisis ahead of you, you just say, well, Lord, you planned all this, and I believe in thee, and I'm ready to walk ahead with thee in faith. Because that's what faith is, just counting on the Lord when you can't see ahead at all. The best illustration I ever heard about faith in my life was that of the old woman. They said to her, Aunt Mandy, we believe you got so much faith that if the Lord told you to jump through a stone wall, you'd jump. And she says, if the Lord told me to jump through a stone wall, it'd be my business to jump and his business to make a hole in the wall. Now, believe me, dear friends, that's it. It's just that simple. That is believing God, that when God tells you to do something, you say, well, Lord, you set the conditions. It's up to you. And lastly, there's a set of promises that God will provide and supply all our needs. You know that, my God shall supply all your need. Now, a lot of people don't understand what that means. It doesn't mean that God will supply all your greed, but all your need. You ever heard a mother say, that child needs a spanking? My God will supply all your need. And that means that he'll supply the spanking as well as the breakfast, dinner, and supper. God will take care of you. You've heard a father come in and say, well, I'm going to take care of that boy. Well, God will take care of you. He'll take care of you with the spankings as well as the blessings. For this is his promise, that he will deal with us. Whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and spanketh every son whom he receiveth. And so, my God shall supply all your need. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. I want to close with telling you a story that to me sums this all up as to how we are to be standing on the promises. In my early Christian life, after the First World War, I was in France, and I was pastor of a French church while I was studying in one of the universities in France. We had in our congregation a French doctor who had a daughter, 16 or 17 years old, a beautiful girl, Simone Astier. And her father was an outstanding Christian man. Simone came to our home very often. And just at that time, my oldest daughter was born, and Simone came and helped Mrs. Barnhouse with the child, and she was learning a little English from us, and she was greatly taken with a promise box. Now, in case some of you have never seen a promise box, I'll tell you about it. The little box we had is about 4 by 6 inches, and several hundred promises had been printed, each promise on one piece of paper, and then it had been rolled up in a cylinder about the size of a pencil. And all these promises, each the size of a pencil, were on a little piece of paper, thus rolled up, and maybe 200 or 300 of them in the box. And it looked just like so many little circles, in fact, like the top of a honeycomb, as though you'd sliced the wax off and left sweeter than honey in the honeycomb. Well, we used to pick out one promise and read it and put it back again. And Simon was very interested. There's no such thing in French. They're not printed in French. So she came, she went to the printer, she got several hundred little pieces of paper cut properly. She twisted them, each one individually, around the pencil. She wrote, copied from her French Bible, translated the references, looked up the promise, and very carefully she made herself a promise box with all those promises in French. And she was so joyful with it. Years and years and years passed. She married a young minister, and years went on, and they were pastor of a French Protestant church in the south of France. We were down in the south of France where I teach each summer in the theological seminary, and Simone and her husband were over, and she met Mrs. Barnhouse and was talking to her about the difficulties during the war. Oh, it was so terrible, the things those people had to go through the war. They said the German occupation was bad, but as they say in France, they could stand another German occupation, but they could never, never stand another American liberation. That was when it really got tough. Because the Germans were there and had come in without much bombing. But when the Americans came, they had to bomb the Germans out. And there was that terrible, terrible day when our troops were landing in the Mediterranean after Eisenhower had landed in Normandy, when the United States Air Force went up the Rhone River, and in 1 hour, from 6 o'clock in the morning till 7 o'clock in the morning, they destroyed every bridge up 200 miles of river. And, of course, the bridges were in the towns, and many of the bombs fell in the towns, and there were hundreds and hundreds of French people that were killed. But worst of all this, all the money in France was German paper money. And when the Americans landed, that German paper money wasn't worth a cent. You could go into a store, even if you had thousands of francs of German paper money, who wanted it? The Germans were beaten. They were on their way. The money wasn't worth anything. So you couldn't buy anything. Moreover, in France, they don't live as we live. There are no supermarkets because almost nobody has a refrigerator, and you buy food for one day. And you just go down and buy for that day, and the next day you buy for the next day, and the farmers come in from the country and in the towns, they sell the food every day. And so when the Americans started to land, the farmers all stayed home. None of them came to the town, so there was no food in the town. And Simon says, there we were, I and my husband, And our four children, they were small children, they were hungry. I went down the street, I had some German paper money, no one would take it. No food was in the stores, nothing. I went into a restaurant, and I knew the man that ran the restaurant, and I said, is there any food I can get for my children? And he said, madam, I'll give you about a peck and a half of potato peeling. So he handed me, she said, that basket of potato peelings, and I took them home and I boiled the potato peelings. And that day, all we had was this salted potato peelings, and I and my children, my husband, ate potato peelings. And the next day, he gave me more potato peelings, and I had another peck of potato peelings, and there was nothing else. And I boiled them, and we ate that, but the children were crying, and we were all so hungry, and said, I went into my bedroom, and over to my bureau, and I picked up my little promise box. Oh, it's dirty through the years. It had been used so much. And she said, I took it in my trembling hands and went over toward the bed. And I said, Lord God, I've got to have a promise for right now. And I started to get down on my knees and pull a promise. And somehow it slipped and the whole box, all 300 promises, fell out all over the bed, all over the floor, all over me. And she said, I just bowed my head there. And I cried and said, Lord God, forgive me for not trusting thee. All the promises are yea and amen for me in Christ Jesus. And she said, right then, when my family was starving, when I didn't know where to turn, God gave me one of the greatest blessings of my life. And I learned that what is true in Romans 8:38 is true. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors. What shall separate us from the love of God? Famine? Nay, in all these things, we're more than conquerors. Oh, I have the great delight of telling you that the promises are yours. This is not distant, some distant stocks and bonds in a distant heaven that you have to cash through a far distant office. These are cash promises that you can take and live by tonight. Are some of you men at grips with lust? There are promises here for power. Are some of you women at grips with envy and gossip and deceit and littleness? There are promises here for power. Are some of you people carrying on crooked dealings in your finances? Are some of you people selling 15 ounces to the pound and 35 inches to the yard? There are promises here that will make you honest and give you strength. Are there some of you here that are unloving towards people who may be unlovely? There are promises here for you that will give you the power to overcome. All the promises are for you, for you. They can fall out like the hundreds in a promise box. Yea, the thousands in the Word of God are for you, and they're for you to live by. Then why do you waste your time on other things? For there are people here, there are men here who in a whole week spend more time on shaving than they do on the Word of God. There are women here who ordinarily, from Sunday morning to Sunday morning, 7 days in the week, count up every minute. There are women here who spend more time on their hair, their makeup, their face, their bath, than they do on the Word of God. And you wonder why you're spiritually poor. It's simply because you neglect your soul. You do not feed upon the Word. You do not take these promises. You do not learn that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. Take the promises. They are yours. Go in and possess the land. Shall we bow in prayer? God our Father, we pray thee that the Holy Spirit shall take the simplicity of this message and bring it deeply to the hearts of thy people, that they may realize how rich thou hast left them and how day by day thou art longing to be found of thy people, and thou art waiting to bless. And we give thee the praise through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.